All right, here's the test question. We're on a theme for this conference of man up. There you go. There's the answers right there. No, that's not really the test question. Paul writes at the end of Corinthians, sort of a summary statement after we've been talking, you know, for 16 chapters. And he says, be alert, stand firm in the faith, man up, be mature, and then stand firm, okay? So last night we talked about man up being, be alert, being kingdom men. Give me some feedback, a thought, an idea that you kind of remember from last night that kind of hanging in your head. What, 15 seconds or less, just a thought.
Relationships and responsibility.
Okay. The twin binary code of Scripture. Okay, good, thank you.
When you name something, you become responsible for it.
Okay, the idea of naming is a statement of taking responsibility for it. And we man up and take responsibility for those things that God has given us and charged us with. Okay, well, now this morning we're going to talk about the second statement where Paul says, stand up or stand firm. In the early 1930s, on a coastal city in New Zealand, they were confronted with a 7.8 earthquake. The town was called Napier. Over 250 people were killed, which was a tragedy in itself. But what also happened was the landscape was rearranged. The bay became dry land. Boats that were moored there within seconds were on dry land. The marsh areas were hills. The town was leveled. The banks were gone. The schools were gone. The trees were gone. All the landmarks that made up the city were leveled. And it was a total disorientation. My wife and I had the privilege of going to Israel this last spring with a group from Joplin, Missouri. And they related a similar experience. Those who lived in the sort of the outside of Joplin after the tornado went through, they drove into town and they said it was such an eerie feeling because all the landmarks were gone. The hospital was gone. I mean, all the things you looked, there was this rearrangement. And I think today often we feel that we are in the midst of a cultural earthquake, that the institutions, the landmarks that have given stability and meaning to life are being destroyed and are falling down around us. The world in which we have grown up is no longer the world in which we live. The ideals and the values that once defined our way of life are disappearing into piles of rubble around the landscape. For example, the concept or the term family for thousands of years meant the extended family. It was at least three generations is what we meant by family. In fact, in some of the American Indian cultures, they thought in terms of five generations, but three generations was what we meant by family. But with the Industrial Revolution and the urbanization of our society, family became redefined, and we grew up, most of us grew up, in the concept of family being the nuclear family, right? Today, the nuclear family is in question. And I just read an article where, I guess, Webster is the gold standard in definition of words, but in the sort of the current definition of a family in Webster, there is a secondary or alternative definition that includes a homosexual family. But that's in question now, that they are thinking about making it not an alternative definition, but part of the definition. So the landmarks that we have grown up with are beginning to crumble around us. So is there anything in our life in the midst of this cultural earthquake that can bring stability? And I think the answer is absolutely yes. I think the answer is found for me in 2 Corinthians 4:18. And this is a verse that Paul says, so we fix our eyes on what is, for we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. The first phrase in that verse seems odd, doesn't it? For we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but unseen. So how do we do that? How do we see that which is unseen? I think the answer is the concept of faith. And I think that's what Paul is talking about in this second statement of 1 Corinthians 16:13, where he says, stand up or be strong, be firm in the faith or our faith. Now, I realize that there's an article in front of faith, the term, the word the, but we shouldn't read into that necessarily that Paul is talking about some doctrinal construct of faith, because the doctrinal constructs weren't formulated for about another 400 years, really, as Paul was writing. So I think we could interpret this as saying, Paul is saying, be strong in your faith, or in your faith, in the faith. Okay, but we're going to talk about faith this morning as how we can stand up and be strong in a culture where the landmarks are crumbling around us. So as I began to think about this a few months ago, I began to ask some questions. And I don't know if you've asked these questions about faith, but if you haven't, here they are. I asked, how do we get it? Can we get more of it? Is faith anti-intellectual or unscientific or irrational? Is faith for sissies and for the ignorant? Is there something more than or that's more important than faith? And where is the power in faith? So those are some of the questions that I want to address as we walk through these next few minutes. Won't answer them all, but I want to touch on some of them. And so I'm going to do it in this way. I want to make some introductory comments about faith in general. Then I want to look at three principles of faith. And then I want to bring it down to an application and kind of answer the question, so what? So that's where we're headed. So I want to begin with a little perspective on faith. What do we mean by faith? How do we use it? Actually, we use faith basically in three different ways. One way we use it in our culture is we use faith as another way for optimism. So you find somebody who's playing the lottery, and you say, you know, your chances are 6 zillion to 1 to win, and they say, yeah, but you got to have faith. And so it's kind of we use it in our culture to be optimism. The Bible doesn't use it that way. The Bible uses it in two ways. Number one is it uses it as a concept of a body of belief, which we could say, well, I'm a member of the Christian faith or the evangelical faith, but it's kind of a system of belief. The other way faith is used is has more to do with not a noun but a verb. Here's Webster's old dictionary definition of faith or belief. This goes back, say, to the 1800s, which is probably closer to what the Bible meant when it uses the word. Anyway, here's the definition. Faith is the belief, the assent of the mind to the truth of what is declared by another, resting on his authority and veracity without other evidence. The judgment that what another states or testifies is the truth. So I would sum it up this way. My definition of faith as a verb would be, faith is the confident, reasonable belief that something is true or real in the absence of absolute proof, which leads one to action. So biblical faith, then, is the belief in what God has said or revealed is true. Faith and hope are cousins, but I think they're different. And here's how I see they're different. I think faith sees what is real but invisible. Hope sees what is real but not yet. Follow me? So faith is a matter of visibility. Hope is a function of time. So we have a hope in the return of Christ. Is that correct? That's our hope. It's not less real. It's just not yet. But faith sees what is real but invisible. So here's my observation about faith in general. Faith is as essential to the human life as instinct is to animals. We live by faith every day in every area of life. And I want to illustrate it going from sort of the simple to the more complex. So let's suppose you take a job with XYZ company, and your employer says, welcome to the company, here's your salary, $3,000 a week, and after you work for us for a month, you'll get a paycheck. And so you work for a month anticipating a paycheck. You look around and there's other people working for the company, and so you assume the reason they're still there is because the employer paid them their salary at the end of the month. But as you start working, you're working for, it's a faith step, because the employer could go belly up. He could decide he doesn't like you and he's not going to pay you. There's no, but you look around and you go, there's a reasonable proof that what he said he will do. And so you work for a month on the basis of faith. Okay? You meet somebody at church and you strike up a conversation. You have some common interest. And you say, let's pursue the conversation. How about if I meet you at Panera's on Thursday at 12:30? And he says, I'll meet you there. So you go there on Thursday at 12:30 on the basis of faith. There's something about him that seems reliable. And so you go there anticipating that what he said he will do. And so and life is full of those kinds of beliefs that we live by on faith. Let me move to a little more complex faith. Part of my self-development is to take courses, college courses, on DVD or CD, and it's called Great Courses, and they're college professors who, they record their courses, and then you can watch them either as you're driving or whatever. Anyway, a year or so ago, My background's engineering, and I didn't have a lot of electives as I was going through. So I've got these huge holes in my education that I was just not. So history was one of them, and so I don't have much history, and so that's fascinating. The other one was astronomy, and I was kind of my self-development was to increase my awe of God. So I thought, I'm going to take a course in astronomy. So I got this course, 96 lectures. It was great stuff to watch as I was walking on the treadmill and that kind of a thing. So here's this professor from, I think, Berkeley or whatever, this astronomy guy. And he's going through this whole thing on astronomy, taking me into explanations of phenomena that I had heard about, but we didn't even know about when I was in college. I mean, it wasn't even in the realm. And so, I mean, I didn't know black holes and dark matter and, you know, and all this stuff. So anyway, I'm taking this course and going through it. Well, one of the overall impressions that hit me as I listened to all that, most of which I didn't understand, but he had great pictures, was how much we have discovered about our universe from simply the observation of visible light. Stars, as our sun, are huge creators of visible light. And what they're able to discover about our universe through simply the analysis of visible light is incredible. They can discover not only how fast planets and solar systems and galaxies are moving by visible light, they can discover the composition of stars by simply the analysis of visible light. They can figure out what elements are in there off the periodic table, all through the source of visible light. But visible light is only one small fraction of the phenomena we call the electromagnetic spectrum. So this is taking you back to your high school physics a little bit, and work your mind just a little bit more on Saturday morning than you're used to. But anyway, you remember this? The electromagnetic spectrum has been known since the 1800s. We've known about this. The electromagnetic spectrum is basically how energy is transferred. And if you think of it as a sine wave, okay, it represents different frequencies of energy, visible light being that one small fraction in the middle. In fact, colors are discerned based on different frequency within the visible light. But visible light is a small part of the total spectrum. If you go to the that right side, we move to the radio wave, and there the frequency of the waves are like a football field apart. I mean, that's how big they are. When you move to the gamma ray size, they become extremely small. And so everything in between. Our eyes are lenses that are designed to pick up that small piece of the electromagnetic spectrum we call visible light. The fact that we cannot see gamma rays or radio waves does not exclude them from being real. In order to see the other frequencies, we need different lenses. So one of the more popular lenses that we are familiar with in kind of ordinary life is the one that allows us to see infrared. And if you've ever looked, you've seen pictures of a night scope or night goggles, and they're looking at an object at night, and it's kind of that greenish color, and we're looking at a deer or whatever. The reason we can do that is our bodies are great reflectors of visible light. That's why we see what we see most of the time. The sun is a great generator. We don't generate visible light, but because of the molecular structure of our bodies and what's going on, we do generate, although not really efficiency, we generate infrared wavelengths. So what they discovered was, with a kind of certain kind of receiver or lens, we can look into a dark room with no visible light, and we can capture the infrared that's given off by a living body. And so that's what night scopes are based on. It's not based on visible light. It's based on infrared that our bodies give off. And with the right receiver, we can, quote, see it. Okay? So in the absence of visible light with the right lens, we can see what is real but invisible. I think that's the concept in this idea of faith. Science lives by faith all the time. They are discovering reality not based on what they can see, but on the evidence of what is there. For example, the whole concept of a black hole, which in astronomy, most galaxies at their center have a black hole. A black hole is simply a phenomena within our universe where the pull is so strong that no electromagnetic energy escapes from that area. In other words, nothing. Not only visible light, but gamma, nothing. And they call it the event horizon. It's when things move into that area. Once they cross that event horizon, they get pulled in, and there's nothing comes out of it. So there's no way we can see it, even with lenses that go from gamma rays to, we cannot see it. It's the absence of anything that tells us that it's there. Follow me? So we live by faith. They have done studies in astronomy discovering, you know, that our universe, and we've known this since the days of early 1900s with Hubble and Einstein, who worked on kind of how our universe was moving. And what they concluded was that our universe is expanding. We've kind of known that. It's not a static state. It's an expanding universe. And the assumption for years was that our universe was expanding, having come from a core starting point. The logic was it is expanding, but it should be slowing down. Like an explosion would happen, so over time it should slow down. What they've discovered is it's not slowing down. It's actually increasing. And so there is no explanation of anything we know that that would explain why it should be expanding or increasing in speed. And so they've come up with a theory called dark matter. We can't see it. The reason we call it dark is we can't see it, but they know by the evidence of what is happening that something must be there. That's faith to me. That's looking at the evidence, drawing a conclusion, basing a reality on that evidence and a belief system. So, faith is a way of life. Spiritual faith deals with what is invisible yet real, based on the reasonable evidence from our natural world. So, let me give you the first principle as we think about living and standing up based on faith. Faith does not create reality, it simply captures it. It sees what is real but invisible. Faith allows us to move in the direction of truth and reality that is not seen. This next slide gives you a picture of the Cassiopeia supernova. About 250 years ago, if you'd have been looking at this part of the sky of our universe, you would have seen a very bright star that, as though it got brighter and brighter, and probably for a few weeks, it increasingly got bright, and then it disappeared. And so the sky would look like that through a visible light telescope. But when we use other lenses and we look at that same scene, this is what we look at. Here's the visible light. Here's the area with infrared. Here's radio waves, and there's X-rays. What that tells astronomers is that that supernova that is the death of a star, rather than creating nothing, simply changes into different energy forms, and all that exists, but not through visible light. So we're able to capture what is real, but not seen. So faith is not creating reality, it's discovering reality. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament is with the prophet Elisha, who was the follower, the subsequent to Elijah. And as you know, both Elijah and Elisha were prophets in the northern kingdom. And Elisha, at this point in the storyline, was living in a town called Dotham. And Israel was being pursued or harassed by an outside nation called the Armenians. And so the king of Armenia was trying to destroy the king of northern Israel. But every time he had a battle plan, somebody revealed the plan, and it was foiled. And so he concluded there was a leak in his system. There was a spy or something. And then somebody comes to him and says, no, the problem is not that we have a spy. The problem is Elisha. And that is, Elisha's a man of God. He somehow hears what we're going to do, and he tells the king, and so that's why it doesn't work. And so the king of Aram goes, well, that's okay. If that's the way it is, then we need to eliminate Elisha. So he sets out to eliminate Elisha, which is really kind of a stupid thing. You go, if Elisha knew all his plans and coming, so I don't know. But anyway, he decided he was going to eliminate Elisha. So Elisha's living in this little town called Dotham. And one morning, he sends his servant out to get a Starbucks and some bagels for breakfast. And on his way home, the servant looks over the wall, looks out across the field, the landscape, and goes, oh my gosh. There's this army of Aram out there surrounding the city. Now, Elisha's servant is no dummy. He knows why that army is there. So he runs back to Elisha and he says, we're toast. The armies are surrounding the city and they're coming for you and probably me. But he looks at Elisha and Elisha's just sitting there as calm, you know, drinking coffee and eating bagels, it's confusing to the servant. And then here's where we get this next verse. So he answered to the servant, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. Isn't that cool? You see, God opened his eyes not to create reality, but to see it. Elisha already saw it. Faith is the gift of the lens that allows us to see a reality that is invisible, yet very real. You see, belief in God or in Christ or the resurrection does not make it true or real. It is real, and we are simply living in light of recognizing it as so. The second principle about faith. Spiritual faith is a gift that needs or requires tuning. I think it was 20 years ago was when the Hubble was put up. It's got to be that long. Or was it 10 years ago? 10 or 20. A while back. Anyway, as you remember, when they first put up the Hubble telescope, it was a huge advancement in astronomy because we were able to put up a significant telescope outside the Earth's atmosphere that doesn't distort all the data. And the anticipation was that we were going to get these phenomenal pictures of outer space. And once it went into operation, they discovered that the lens was out of focus. And all this great pictures was coming back fuzzy. They had mounted another operation, went up there, fixed the lens, and for all these years, we have gotten phenomenal pictures back from this telescope that still produces pictures, by the way. But the lens had to be focused, okay? So faith is like that. It's like a lens that needs to be focused. This next slide shows a picture of a string of galaxies about 11 billion light years away. This picture is taken with an infrared and radio wavelengths that have been superimposed on each other. With visible light, you wouldn't see this. But with those other lenses superimposed, looking at the phenomena, we see something that was invisible. I think the Holy Spirit is like the lens that allows us to see beyond the visible light, to see the spectrum, and it's a gift. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Faith is a gift that God gives us, but it must be focused. Okay? Faith is not simply how we begin the Christian life. It's how we live it. Colossians 2:6 says, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord," and how did we receive him? By faith. "As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord," King James Version, "so walk in him." As so. When you run across verses in Scripture that do the "as so," it's really great material for reflecting. Okay, as I did, as I, so. So as we begin, that's the way we walk. We begin by faith. We walk by faith. Faith is not simply the beginning point. It is how we live the Christian life. Jesus frequently said to his disciples, "O you of little faith." What he was saying to them was, you've got faith, but it's small and it needs to be tuned. So faith is strengthened, I believe, as we do a number of things. Let me give you four or five suggestions of how we can strengthen our faith so that we can stand up and be firm and be men. Number one is we can strengthen our faith as we observe the works of God in nature, Scripture, and history. You see, the Bible really is a compilation of the storyline of men and women throughout biblical history who have walked by faith, and we are told their story not simply to give us a history lesson, but to give us an example of what God can do in order that it would stimulate our faith. One of the courses I'm currently taking with this, my great courses series, is one called The Demise of Paganism and the Rise of Christianity in the First 500 Years. The professor that's giving it is, as far as I can tell, is not a believer. He's simply looking at history. He has one lens. He's looking at the phenomena of those 500 years through the lens of visible light. But as he tells the story, I'm looking at it with a bigger lens, okay? And I see the handiwork of God in history. Faith allows us to see the works of God as we understand history. So, church history, current history, I think that's why it's a good thing for us to read biographies. Men like Hudson Taylor, J.O. Fraser, a number of these men who generations ago set out by faith, and we watch their lives, and they're like Old Testament men and women. It's just more current, and we see how God worked, and it increases our faith as we see how they walked with God. And so that's a way to build our faith, is by observation of the works of God in history. Secondly, I believe we can build our faith as we understand and reflect on the character of God, primarily or significantly through the names of God. And the Old Testament is really our source for that. The names of God, and you can get books, you know, that help you kind of discover where it's used. But as you're reading through the Old Testament, what you'll find is that as people encountered God in their life, God showed up in a certain way, and the way God showed up, they gave him a name based on how he showed up. The basic name for God is El, E-L. But then there's other metaphors that describe how God showed up, and so we get El Rafi, or what's another one? El Shaddai. All those are metaphors for how God showed up. So God showed up as the healer, it's El Healer. God showed up as the rock, it's El Rock, Rocco or something. And so that's what they were doing. So God shows up, they give him a name to represent this quality of God in terms of their experience. And so what we begin to get is this panorama of the character of God as he shows up in different ways. God does not always show up as our healer. It doesn't mean he's not present. He shows up differently. And what we are discovering is this whole beautiful revelation of the character and nature of God as we discover him primarily in this vein through our through his name. So that's another way we can strengthen our faith. A third one is we can strengthen our faith as we claim and live by the promises of God. God has given us a number of promises that if we begin to live in light of them and see God work through them, it will strengthen our faith. One of the first promises that I began to claim and live by actually came from, I mentioned Lauren Sanney last night, who was the president of the Navigators. Another message that Lauren gave when I was a student in college was based on 1 Corinthians 15:58. The verse is, "Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." That's a promise. I thought, I'm going to claim that promise for my life. What that was said to me is that I will not always be able to see the results of what I'm doing. But the promise is God is working whether I see it or not. And so now for 40-some years, I've been basing my ministry on that promise. Once in a while, God will open the window, and I'll be able to look and go, I see it. It kind of shows up in visible light. And I meet a guy that I invested in while he was a student in college, and he tells me his story, and now his kids are walking with God, and I kind of see what happened. But most of what I do, most of our investment spiritually, we will not see. But we need to claim God's promises and live in light of what he said is true. Another way I believe that we can strengthen our faith is as we get to know Christ in this deep relational daily walk with him. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Especially verse 2. The writer of Hebrews says, we're going to run this race with endurance by doing what? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and finisher or perfecter in the King James of our faith. So as we engage in this relationship with Christ, he is both the author and the completer or the maturer of our faith. I think that is one of the reasons why it's so important that we maintain a significant devotional life daily with Christ. He is the source of our faith. And as we are engaged with him in the scriptures, reflecting on our life, he strengthens our faith. He gives us perspective. He helps us see what is real but invisible. So this is my commercial for the HighQuest discipleship series that we've written over the last 5 or 6 years. But as we put this material together, we ask the question, what are those significant spiritual disciplines that have been time-tested that are critical for a man to walk with God for a lifetime? Our conclusion was this concept of an appointment with God to journal that experience in the scripture was absolutely essential if a man is going to walk with God for a lifetime. So we built that in as the foundational thing. Most of us men are not real reflective. We tend to be more doers, and so given the challenge of reading the Bible through in 3 days, we'll take it up, and we could kind of do that. When it comes to slowing down and reflecting and listening to God, we're not so good at that, and that's why we design, because we need that. We need to be able to read and listen to God, have this dialogue, be in his presence, understand and hear his voice, and as I walk that journey, this mystical thing of increasing my... It happens out of relationship, okay? Faith is not simply this doctrinal construct. It's a relational piece that comes as we know Christ. So, that's another one. Romans 10, 17, familiar verse. Often we use it in the context of salvation. So, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by... Word of Christ. Now that is true in salvation, but it is also true along the journey. Our faith is strengthened as we intersect with the scriptures and with Christ. The last one I want to mention, and there are probably others you can think of, how we strengthen our faith, and that is as we experience the touch of God on our own lives. It's one thing to read about Elisha and the servant. It's another thing to read about J.O. Fraser or Hudson Taylor. Or we read about Billy Graham. It's a whole other dimension when God touches our lives and we see his touch. I think we need to, in our own lives, sort of have a CSI experience. It's not crime scene investigation. It's a Christ scene investigation. And that is in the CSI myriad of programs that are out there, the basic theme or genre of that is that they go into a crime scene and there is evidence there, but it's sort of invisible. And so, you know, the very simplest thing is they go in with their dusting powder and their infrared scope and they dust it around and shazam, the fingerprint shows up. And they discover something there, but they had to discover it. They had to go in and they had to look for it. I think that's the same thing that's true in our own life. That God's touch on our lives needs to be discovered. And often we find that touch and discover it through the vulnerable moments or defining moments of our lives. This is sort of, to me, the passive discovery of the touch of God. It's, I think I talked about 6 years or so ago, it's been a piece of my journey. I call it our life message. And that is, as I look back at those vulnerable moments in my life, what I begin to see is God was there. I may not have seen it at the time, but as I look at the evidence, as I bring out my faith scope, I can see the touch of God, and God's fingerprint is all over it. I was just talking with Art this morning about his family, And the journey with his kids and his daughters as they moved on. And the fingerprint of God is all over it. You could miss it. It would look kind of ordinary. But when you look through the lens of faith, you go, no, God was there. God brought that person into the life. God arranged that appointment. God did that. And we begin to see God's fingerprint in the vulnerable times of our life. I think there's a second way we discover and experience God, and that is not so much in the passive. That is, when God brings circumstances in over which we are not able to control, it's the storms of life kind of thing. But there are other opportunities when they're not storms of life, but they're more active. Here's an illustration. In Luke chapter 14, Matthew chapter 14. No, it's Luke 14. Matthew has it. John has it. It's the story of where we mostly talk about Peter walking on the water. Okay. The whole chapter, the scenario, is really, I just call it a 24-hour laboratory in faith. Because what happened was the disciples got into a boat with Jesus to go over for a little R&R to the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. But as they got there, remember, the crowds followed them, and there was this huge crowd that showed up. Jesus taught the crowds. Comes dark. The disciples say, everybody's hungry. They need food. What do we do? And Jesus says, you feed them. Okay. When we were in Israel this last spring, we were there at Capernaum, old Capernaum, which is where they would have launched from. And one of the amazing things to me about being in Israel is how small it is. I mean, when you stand at the shoreline, you can see across the Sea of Galilee. I mean, it's not like an ocean. I don't even know why they call it a sea. It's like a lake. It's just a big lake. But you can look clear across the thing to the other side, which if you look across it would be Decapolis and all those, you know, towns. You can see it. So somebody in Capernaum could have watched this boat leave, and they could see the boat go all the way across the Sea of Galilee. So what they did was they ran around the shoreline and got there ahead of time, which doesn't say a whole lot for how fast the boys were rowing. But anyway, they get there for this R&R, and the crowds are there. Jesus feeds them. And so the first lesson in faith, Jesus says to the disciples, you feed them, and we get the feeding of the 5,000. We get that phenomenon. Okay. The next scenario is he tells the disciples, get in the boat, go back across the Sea of Galilee. They get out there, and it says it's like 4 o'clock in the morning. There was this great wind, and they were in the kind of a storm deal, and eventually Christ stills the storm. That's another lesson in faith. But in the middle of that, there's a little story that Mark doesn't record. I think partly because Mark is Peter's story, and he's not bringing attention to this. But in the other Gospels, we have it. And that is Jesus walks on the water, comes towards them. And the text says that he was intending to pass by them. They recognize him, and they identify him. And then Peter says to Christ, if it's you, tell me to come, and I'll come out and meet you. And you know the story. He says, come on out. And Peter gets out and does his little water walking thing. And and then the text says that, you know, after he kind of sunk and Jesus helps him back up, they get back into the boat, and then he calms the storm. That's the sequence, okay? So as I think about that storyline, I'm thinking, you know, there were 12 guys in the boat. Only one stepped out. Now, the other guys watched it, and it says when they got back in the boat, all the other 11 worshipped him, okay? I mean, you would tend to do that having seen that phenomenon. There was only one guy that experienced walking on the water. And I'm going, that's huge. He did not have to walk on water. He did not have to go through that experience. He chose to go through it. He took a step of faith into the unknown. It wasn't presumption because he said, okay, you know, you got to tell me I should come. So he made sure that it was okay. And then he stepped out of the boat. I'm going, that's the second way we strengthen our faith. I had the fortune of rooming with Don Meeker. He had the misfortune of rooming with me. But anyway, Don was telling me his story. Kind of the last 12 years, Don to me is a modern-day Peter. Don tells me, and I don't think you care if I tell your story for you, Don. Where are you? Where is that? Oh, back there. Yeah. I was thinking about, you know, I think of Don as Cattleman Don, but now I have another, it's Python Don. But anyway, for about 12 years, Don has been going to Africa. Didn't have to go to Africa, just God let him. So he'd been going to Africa. And while he was going over there, he kept hearing people talk about starting orphanages. And he concluded, more people are talking about starting orphanages than are starting orphanages. And so he just felt God was leading him to start an orphanage. A year ago, he starts an orphanage. 50 orphans and widows are part,
30 widows.
A year ago, and in this little village in northeastern Kenya, there's this orphanage started because somebody stepped out of the boat. Okay? And so we discover God in the events of life that are put upon us, but then we have the opportunity to discover God as we step out of our boat, trust God, respond to his call, and see him show up. That's how our faith is strengthened. So, my third principle, and I'll just mention it, we'll move on. The power of faith is not in faith itself. It's in the object of faith. A lot of the popular stuff on faith, it's kind of like the power of faith is in faith. It's not in faith. It's in the object. And the object of our faith is God. It's Christ. One of my conclusions along my 50 years so journey of walking by faith is that as I get older, there's a tendency to shift from living by faith to living by what is comfortable and what is seen. And I don't know all the reasons for that. Maybe sometimes I get tired. But, you know, part of it is I have a lot more experience now. And there's a subtle shift from living by faith to living by experience, or living by what I've accumulated rather than living by faith. I think in 1 Samuel, when the children of Israel, they come to Samuel and they say, you know, we're tired of living by faith. I mean, we've been living by faith through the book of Judges, and I'm talking to my neighbor, and my neighbor says, so tell me about your king. And they go, well, it's kind of hard to describe, actually. And they say, well, we've got a king. He looks like this. He sits over here and does that. And they go, well, we've got a king, but you can't see him. And sometimes he shows up, and sometimes, you know, and they go, we're tired of doing this, Samuel. And so we want a king. We want a king that we can see. We want to be like everybody else. We want a king that's visible. I mean, they'd gone through all the book of Judges. They'd crossed the Red Sea. They'd crossed the Jordan River. They'd gone into the Promised Land. They'd seen all that work of God, and yet they concluded, I'm tired of living by faith. I think that's a tendency. So some of you men here are early in your journey, okay, and you're stepping out, you know, onto the ice, and you still have some questions, but your faith is in God, and you're discovering that faith works when he places it in Christ. Some of us have been there doing it for a while. And I think there's a subtle tendency for us to move away from living by faith to what is comfortable, what is known, what is visible. And we need to be challenged to step out of our boat when God calls us to live by faith. So, here's the application. If then, so what? If faith is critical to living and pleasing God, as Hebrews says it is, if faith is essential to living in light of the kingdom, if faith is the foundation on which we stand firm as men of God, what is your faith response today? We need to be men who live in light of the reality, though it is unseen, is absolutely true. Based on the promises and the character of God, we need to stand up, be men who live by faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we We recognize that we deserve nothing from you, and yet you have given us the gift of faith to be able to touch and see that which is very real, some of what is yet to be and take place, but much is given to us if we'll simply not focus on what is seen, but what is unseen. God, would you call us to take our next step of faith in our journey, to walk with you, and in doing so, we will please you and honor our Father. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.